Bibles with you. We're going to go back to the book of 1 Corinthians 16. We've probably only got this week and I think one more message here in the book of 1 Corinthians. But we're going to be picking up our verse today in verse 12. And this is Paul just kind of giving some last minute instructions, you know, to the Corinthians before he closes his letter here. And he mentions this brother named Apollos here in verse 12. He says, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren. But he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come, and when he has a convenient time." Praise the Lord. Terry, would you mind asking the blessing upon the word this morning, brother?
Father, thank you that we can come into your house today, which is holy ground, and to hear the words preached there from Pastor Carey. Lord, that it be truth, that it be etched upon our hearts, that we walk in your light. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Now, about Apollos, in Acts 18, verse 24 through 28, you kind of get a little glimpse into the character and the conduct of this man, Apollos. And he was a very learned man and very eloquent in his speech. And if you want to use the word, you could say he was charismatic and that people were, you know, just spellbound by him as he shared the word of God. But let's go ahead and read 18 of Acts and verse 24 through 28. It says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scripture, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and he taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogues. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained it to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scripture that Jesus is the Christ." Now, in this, what I think that a couple of things I want to point out here. First of all, is that not only you have Apollos, but you have Aquila and Priscilla both here, you know, who helped Paul immensely in the ministry. And that's really going to be the crux of what we're going to be talking about here this morning. But one of the things I want you to notice, though, is though this man was eloquent in the way he spoke and mighty in scriptures, knew the scriptures, there were some elements of the way that he didn't quite know and understand. You know, and that's one of the reasons the Bible says study, show yourself approved, correct? But no, I want you to notice that Aquila and Priscilla didn't stand up in the service and says, you're not quite right, brother. You're not preaching that right. You're wrong. You know, what did they do? They took him aside privately and they taught him the word of God. I've known people who've come into the church and they said, I feel it's my calling to correct preachers. And they'll stand up in churches and they'll stand up and they'll rebuke a preacher, you know. But the Bible tells us very clearly they're not supposed to rebuke an elder openly like that. See, you take them aside, and then if they might be wrong, you know, and so there's the ability to be able to have a discussion both ways. And I've often said this, and I mean it with all my heart. I am a man; I can be wrong. I acknowledge that, but I do believe, like Paul, I have the Holy Spirit. If you think that I'm wrong about something, let's talk about it later, you know. And if I'm wrong, show me in the scriptures. It's not just, you know, I feel or any kind of supposition that you come up with. It's got to be from the scriptures. You know, it has to be evidenced. Now, because Apollos was an eloquent speaker and learned in the scripture, I'm sure that he had quite a following. And he probably had a fan club there in Corinth. But you know what I see here is Paul was eager for him to come. See, he didn't view Apollos as being a rival or a competitor. That's so important because we see that so much in churches today. So many times pastors are afraid that other ministers or denominations are going to pull their flock away, that they're unwilling to come together into fellowship. And that's wrong. It's wrong, absolutely wrong. But what I believe is that, like Paul here, in his willingness to have Apollos come, and again, the fact that he didn't review it as a rivalry, I believe that's really true evidence of spiritual maturity, you know, someone who really understands what God's Word has to say and the importance of walking together in love. How beautiful it is when the brethren walk together in harmony. Amen? And you know, the Scripture gives plenty of evidence to that. So Paul, he sees not only himself, but the rest of those who were with him helping as players on the same team. That's what we got to realize that, folks. Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians about Apollos in chapter 3, verse 4 through 8. He said, and when one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, he says, are you not carnal when you do that? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. In other words, we're on the same team, he's saying. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor, you see. So essentially what Paul is saying is that he didn't have to disciple folks alone. There were those who could come alongside him. And folks, that's good news, especially for me as a pastor, and you also, because you're called to be disciples too. You don't have to do it alone. As a matter of fact, I love Nancy. When we go out ministering there in the streets and for the homeless, like a lot of times we'll be talking to people and we kind of do a tag team kind of thing, and you know, and it's wonderful to be able to have others who come alongside you, who know the Word of God, and who will be able to help you, you know. And you know, there's strength in numbers, I'm telling you. You know, one of the reasons the Lord sent the people, his disciples out, two by two, is having somebody there alongside you who could help you share the Word of God. He didn't send them out one by one, but two by two, you know. Now, you're probably sitting here thinking, what do you mean I'm supposed to be a disciple? I thought that was the preacher's job, to create disciples and make disciples. But folks, I see in the Scripture that God expects every Christian to be able to bear fruit. Okay? We notice in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives the parable of the sower. And I'll let you read it on your own. I'll just kind of paraphrase a little bit, but you know, he talks about, you know, the four different kinds of soil that the seed fell upon and how they produced. But I want you to notice that those who received the seed, they grew up a crop. And different amounts, and some didn't at all. But they were the harvest of what the farmer, you know, had planted. And they were the harvest of his labors. And I believe Jesus is the farmer, you see. And those who were of good soil heard and understood and produced a crop. And I believe that that represents really others who believed as they did. In Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20, it says, then the 11 disciples went their way to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And they saw him, and when they saw them, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, listen, this is what discipleship's all about, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, when Jesus said, I'm with you always to the end of the age, when he said end of the age, it implies, folks, that he would be with others who would come along in place of the disciples who had already died and gone on to glory. So Jesus is with you and I now for the purpose of winning souls to the kingdom and to disciple souls. We need to understand the vital importance of this. This is why we are here. In Daniel 12 and 3 it says, and those who are wise, notice it doesn't say those who are dumb. It says, those who are wise shall shine. Why do we shine? The Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works so that they will glorify God. You see? Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Folks, one of Jesus' primary objectives of his ministry was to teach the importance of making disciples. In other words, producing a crop. And again, it meant, you know, creating new followers, new believers. Producing that fruit that he expects from us. In John 15 and 5, Jesus said these words. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing." And then verse 8 of chapter 15, he goes on to say, "By this my Father is glorified." Remember we talked about you bearing the light, that the Father's glorified by it? "That you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Now, all we have to do is go back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis, and we see that God created the male, and he created the female, and then he said something to them that they got busy doing. He said, "Go and be fruitful and multiply." Right? This is what we as believers, in the sense, the second Adam has come to us and said, "Go into all the world, be fruitful, and multiply." You see, we are to bear that kind of fruit, win souls to the kingdom of God. Now, how do you know that this fruit that's spoken of by John here is the making of disciples? There's evidence of that in Scripture. We look at Romans chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some," listen, "fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Then Paul, right before he was ready to leave this world, he said some very interesting words to the church of Philippi. In Philippians 1, verse 21 through 24, he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I choose I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better." Listen, it says, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." See, he's producing fruit. He's producing the life of Jesus in other people. Colossians 1, verse 3 through 6, he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is the whole world and is," listen, "bringing fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." Paul knew that this fruit was for the glory of God and not his. And the reality is, there is no room for jealousy in ministry. There's no room in the body of Christ for jealousy, spiritual especially. We are all on the same team, having the same purpose, and that is to glorify God. Paul even said he rejoiced even when people had wrong motives, as long as Christ was preached. Look at Philippians 1, 12 through 18. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." So we're seeing some fruit here. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are more bold to speak the word without fear. For some preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but in the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in either way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, and I will rejoice. Paul rejoiced in fruit. In other words, we need to know that we also are called to make disciples. I've said it here more than once, that sheep beget sheep. Disciples will make disciples, and lovers of God will make lovers of God. That's how you and I glorify God. That's how you and I show others that we are His followers. It also indicates, really, our love and devotion to God. I had a brother that wrote this. He says, a young American engineer was sent to Ireland for a year. When he left, his fiancée gave him a harmonica. Glenn, you'll like this one. Glenn plays the harmonica. She said, I want you to learn to play this. It will help keep your mind off those Irish girls. He wrote her often and told her that he was practicing his harmonica every night. After a year, she met him at the airport. He grabbed her to kiss her, and she pushed him back and said, wait, before you kiss me, I want to hear you play the harmonica. You see, that girl was no fool, and she knew that a man's love would be reflected in what he did. If he had done what he'd promised, she'd know by his actions, right? Now, what is it that God wants us to do to show our love for Him? I know probably the pat answers here would be by our church attendance or our faithfulness in prayer, by reading our Bibles regularly, and by loving one another, right? And these are all a part of showing God love by our actions. But folks, we know how to go to church, we know how to pray, and we know how to read the Bible. And, you know, I think we're getting the hang of loving one another, aren't we? You know? But if you're going to really tell God how much you love Him and how much you love others, especially those who don't know Him, you've got to actively be out there discipling other people. You might say you have to learn to play the harmonica, you know, because we've got to make disciples. Jesus Himself, when speaking to Peter, linked love for him with discipleship. Did you realize that? He did. John chapter 21, verse 15 through 17, it says, this is, and just kind of set the stage, here he is after he had been resurrected from the dead, and he's on the beach, and his disciples are out fishing, and they didn't catch any fish. He said, put your net down on this side, and they pulled in a great catch, and Peter saw it was the Lord, and he swam to the beach, and so they're all sitting by the fire, eating breakfast, you know, and here in verse 15 it says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to him, Simon Peter, or he said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he's talking about the disciples there. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my sheep. Notice there's a distinction between lambs and sheep. I believe that it's really speaking of those who were there with him and all who would call upon the name of the Lord. You know, and he's saying, your devotion to making disciples and teaching people about me and your love for me, you know, is evident by that, you see. So here Paul, he sets a wonderful example in his desire to win and teach people and get them to come to Christ. And he shows us a willingness to put that first and accepting help from others to accomplish that goal. Others like Apollos here. Folks, we would all do well to remember Paul's admonition to the Galatians. Listen to what he says. And this is from the King James Version. I like the way it puts it. In Galatians 5:26, let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another and envying one another. That's not what the ministry of the gospel is about. Not like the disciples. Lord, we saw them preaching in your name and we forbid them. He goes, those who are not against me are for me, right? If you ever find yourself in that place, I think it's time to repent. God, give me a new heart. Help me to change my mind. And maybe, you know, maybe you're looking at church and things in church that aren't getting done. You might say, well, you know what? There's things that are not getting done. Well, maybe it's because no one's ever been discipled to do it, you know? And since you sense a need in that area, perhaps maybe God is calling you to get started in being discipled so that you can disciple others to do that very thing. Now, as a pastor, I realize I have a responsibility to teach people, but again, I'm only one man. I can plant the seeds, but every church needs its Apollos. It needs its Priscillas and Aquilas who will come along and teach the Word of God more perfectly. The ones who come along and water. You can plant, but somebody needs to come along and water. And that's done by you folks. You see? As long as the Word of God is shared rightly divided and in truth, I welcome brothers and sisters to step up and to be encouragers in the Word. Again, it's about God getting the glory. Amen? So to play that role of Apollos in the church, it is so vitally important to first remember these words that Paul said to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 through 21. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God. He's the one you've got to be approved of. A worker that does not need to be ashamed. Who's going to be ashamed? Again, the one who has not rightly divided the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings. And this is a real problem within the church world today. There's a lot of things that people are holding on to that are not scriptural. They're profane babblings like this. For they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer, like Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. Gives you an example of the kind of things that people are teaching. By the as a result of teaching those things, is they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, this promise, the Lord knows that are His. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And then he says this, and this is speaking of everybody within the church. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Do you believe me when I tell you that God has a good work prepared for you that He wants you to do? It's true. And if every Christian would follow that calling and have that understanding that we are to make disciples, that we are to reach people, and that we are to fulfill God's calling in our lives, folks, this church would be busting out all over. I believe that with all my heart. You know, again, a healthy flock produces more, right? All right, let's go on to verse 13 and 14 here in 1 Corinthians 16, 13 to 14. He says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. Again, that is the ingredient that holds it all together. As a matter of fact, I think in Philippians or Colossians where he talks about it, it's the bond that holds it all together. It's the glue, you might say, that love. But again, what are we to watch for? I think that there are two things specifically we are to watch for. Number one, we are to look for His coming. Amen? I've heard it said that too many people are looking for a hole to open up the ground and not a hole for opening up in the sky. You know, we got to be looking for the Lord's coming. Titus 2, verse 11 through 15. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You know the grace of God teaches us something? It does. Look at what it says. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, in other words, in our right mind, and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Now, I don't know about you guys, but anybody here ever struggle from, you know, the old nature that still, you know, tries to crop its ugly head up and what have you? The lawless deeds, you know, and if you're here and you think you never struggle with that, well, you're a liar, because the Bible declares it in 1 John. Amen. It says he doesn't sin, he's a liar, and the truth's not in him. But God has called us to perfection, and he's called us to a place where that we can be redeemed from every lawless deed and purify from these things, so that we can be indeed that special people who are zealous for good works, because that glorifies the Father. Remember? It glorifies the Father when we let our light shine, that good works shine forth. And it tells, then he says this, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. These are things that should be spoken of often. Amen? People need to remember that our call is to depart from iniquity. Amen? Because our call in what Jesus has done for us, says that stands sure. Nevertheless, let each of you who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So why is it important for us to watch? And I believe it's to keep ourselves pure and ready for his return, because he's coming in an hour when people do not think. 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3 says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And listen to the next verse. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, the second thing that we need to do is we need to watch for the attacks of the enemy. We need to be vigilant, don't we? 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9 says, Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Anybody here ever feel like, man, why am I going through this all the time? It seems like I never get a break. It seems like it's just a constant battle. Why is this happening to me? I just don't get it. I don't understand it. Look, it says the same thing's happening to your brethren who are in the world. The Bible says, blood, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Right? But know that the same things are being accomplished to your brothers and they're in the world. Right, yeah. So oftentimes we get in a place where we start, and I'm going to tell off on myself a little bit here. I was just this morning thinking, God, why can't I get a break? You know, and I was feeling sorry for myself. And then all of a sudden I begin to think, you know what? One of the best remedies to remedy feeling sorry for yourself, get involved with outreach in ministry. I'm telling you, it'll break your heart. And you see how people have it down there in like, for example, that are in on the streets. God, I got nothing to complain about. So thankful that the Lord has taken care of me. You know? And so often, that's what the enemy wants to do. Because he wants you to start complaining. You know why he wants you to complain? Well, it's like it says in the book of 1 Corinthians. It talked about the children of Israel. What did they the first thing they did when they got out there? They said what? Complaining. Oh, I wish we were back in, you know, Egypt. You know, we could be having all these leeks and all these different vegetables and things. We could be, you know, living high on the hog, which was ridiculous because they were in horrible oppression. But they reasoned in their mind that it was better when they were in the world. And sometimes we get to be thinking like that too. And you could call it stinking thinking, you know. And all that does is you know, when you start complaining, it's just a short hop, skip, and a jump to backsliding. They started murmuring, started complaining, and then they backslid. And they began to, you know, desire the things of the world by going after the idols of the nations that they were supposed to dispossess. Now, notice in 1 Corinthians 16:13 that Paul says, stand fast in the faith. And notice that it tells us in 1 Peter 5 and 9 to resist him in the faith. To resist the devil, you have to remain in the faith. You can't do it on your own. If you look at that big, massive oak tree, and you realize that it wasn't massive initially, you realize it has nothing to do you realize that it's nothing more than a nut that just simply refused to give ground. And so too, those who are in God's grace, if we don't give ground to the enemy and we resist him in the faith, that is, not by our power, not by our might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, by his Spirit, you know, we can be consistent in our time of worship. We can be consistent in our commitment for Bible study. We can be faithful in prayer, and we can have complete victory over the enemy. People who are successful in any endeavor that they do have one thing in common. They're part of the 1% who finish what they begin. Anybody here ever start projects and they don't get done? Yeah, now I'm meddling, huh? Now, whether it's a career, whether it's raising kids, or whether it's living for God, most people start well, and they have great ideas, good intentions, but a lot of times they simply do not finish. You cannot afford to do that with your faith. Don't give up. Do not give ground. Amen? People might think you're just a nut, but remember, you're going to grow into something glorious one day. Amen? The Lord Jesus, he sets the example for us. He finished the work that the Father gave him to do. It wasn't just a thought stirring around his head. It was something that he actually did. And he spoke about this in his high intercessory prayer in John 17, verse 4 and 5. He said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He sets the example. Even Paul would say in 2 Timothy 4, verse 16 or verse 6 through 8, he said, For I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not me only, but also all, listen, all who loved is appearing. So watching keeps you steadfast and it keeps you pure. Now, when Paul admonishes to be brave and to be strong, again, this really is a powerful admonishment, especially when you look at the Old Testament. Because in it, there was the same admonishment that was given from Moses to Joshua. In Deuteronomy 31 and 7, it says, Moses called Joshua and said to him, In the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with the people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. Now, Joshua responded to that. And as a result, the people responded to Joshua's leadership. And the strength and the courage that he was willing to show. And in Joshua 1, verse 16 through 18, it says, And so they answered Joshua, saying, All that you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words, in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. Joshua is a type and a shadow of Christ, by the way. See? Now, we could look at this, and men, I think right now I'm going to be directly speaking to you. Our families, I believe, will follow us if we heed the exhortation that Paul gave to be strong in faith, but also in action. Scripture tells us that Job, he made sacrifice for all of his children daily. In Job 1, 4, and 5, it says, And his sons would go and feast in their houses each on his appointed day and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was that the days of feasting had run their course, that Job went sent and to sanctify them, and he would rise up in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. That's strength, folks. It's hard work. Now, I'm not saying to you fathers that you've got to go out and sacrifice a bull or a calf or something like that, because obviously we're not sanctified by those things. But what I do want to say to you this morning, we need to make sure, gentlemen, that our families are taken care of spiritually. We must sacrifice our energy, our comfort, to make sure that they have a firm spiritual foundation. Too often, I think, fathers get preoccupied with the things of this world, and they place the more importance on the things that are of this world than they do on, you know, spiritual growth. And as a result, the spiritual growth and well-being of their families, you know, are sacrificed for sports, other events, birthday parties, you name it, that cause children's hearts to be divided. I'm just sharing the truth with you, folks. And folks, I say this with a heavy heart because I believe that I have been guilty of this. I put a lot of emphasis on sports. I thought that would be one of the things that would keep my kids out of trouble. I think their sports are good, but you got to put the Lord first above all things. Folks, we live in perilous times. We need to watch and be brave and strong and have resolve to do the will of God. But at least we leave here today chewing our nails thinking, "Oh, wow, I've missed the boat. I messed up." Again, Paul comes back with the most important exhortation of all when he says, "Let everything be done in love." Be watchful and brave and strong. Gentlemen, these are all qualities that as a father we need. But it needs to be balanced with love. And it's true in all leadership. Because leadership without love is nothing more than dictatorship. Paul, he makes this clear to fathers that their leadership needed to be balanced. As he said in Colossians 3, verse 20 through 21, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Ephesians 6, 4 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." He expounded again on the virtues of love in chapter 13. And I wish every father would take the time to study that chapter, because I believe a lot of chaos in family lives could be avoided if they did. There was a man by the name of Carl Sandburg when he was addressing Congress during the Civil War. He said this about Abraham Lincoln. He said, "Abraham Lincoln was a man of velvet steel." That's a pretty good image, I think, that every Christian could borrow. You see, true manliness doesn't exclude tenderness. Children need to see that too. And, you know, that's so with all of our families. Our wives, children, near kinsmen, you might say, relatives. But I think it's true especially with our relationship with God. And so often, I think that if we treated our families and our children how we treated God, they'd be a mess. Think about it for a moment. I'm going to share this illustration with you, and that this will close. A man and his friend were playing golf one day. One of the guys was getting ready to make his chip shot. He prepared to stroke the ball on the green. He saw a long funeral procession on the road next to the golf course. The man took off his golf cap, got on his knees, and bowed his head to pray. His friend said, "Wow, that's the most thoughtful and touching thing I think I've ever seen. I can't believe how great it was for you to stop and your golf swing just because of that funeral procession passing by. What thoughtfulness." The man replied, "Yeah, well, we've been married 35 years. I figured that was the least I could do."
Don't miss your golf.
But folks, that's really what a lot of us do. I know that's kind of a silly illustration, but it's what a lot of us do when we give God a nod as we continue on with our business as usual. First, love is more than just functional love. It needs to be a fiery love toward God. He needs to be above all. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. I think every one of us need to examine our hearts and say, you know, if the Lord would ask you, do you love me? Like He asked Peter, could we say, yes, Lord, I love you? Evidence of the fact that we do love Him, I believe, is shown in the fact that we feed His sheep. We feed His lambs. We become disciples. Amen. Let's bow our heads.